Okay, welcome back. It is great to see everybody, and we have a special moment. First of all, we're going to be learning on the topic today of war as an ideal in the 21st century. It stems out of a conversation that I had a few weeks ago, which I think is worthwhile unpacking together because it's a very important conversation. But before we go further, first of all, a very special mazel tov to Mr. Nissim and Estelle Mail on their 70th wedding anniversary. Wow, mazel tov. It really is an aspiration and an inspiration for us all to be continuing to be so incredibly positive, to be so incredibly genuine that we all learn from. Mazel tov to Joel, to all the kids. And Mr. Mail, Metz Hashem, we're going to do this every year. We're going to carry on celebrating these anniversaries together, Be'ezras Hashem. Also, a special welcome back to Mitch Leifer. Baruch Rofei Cholim, good to see you up and about and walking and in strength. And Metz Hashem, you should go Mechayel El Chayel. And today we're also going to be learning for the Refuah Shneima of Binyamin Fishel Ben Hensha, who is undergoing surgery this morning. Be'ezras Hashem, it should be the Refuah Shleima. So this topic actually stems out of a conversation that I had a disturbing conversation I had a number of months ago. What happened? A number of weeks ago. In Shul, we had the fantastic opportunity of hosting Brigadier General Ofer Winter in our Shul, which was an incredible opportunity, an incredible blessing to have. And I got to spend some personal time with him before Shabbos. And really one of a kind, an unusual individual. We're not talking about a has-been or was-been, a person who, you know, who's trying to explain how important they were. This is a person who right now has under his control the entire Tzanchanim Brigade, has under his control special forces, answering to him, tens of thousands of soldiers at his command. An incredibly, remarkably humble individual. And so what is interesting is that I was, after having a conversation with him, I was talking to somebody else, and I said, you know, it's very rare to have a conversation with a real hero, to a person who really is living it. And the person responded to me, says, oh, you mean that racist and warmonger? So I said, what are you talking about? So I said, oh, you just got to Google his name. Just do a little bit of basic research. He's a racist. He's a warmonger. So I was so sort of shocked by that note. And so I did Google, and it's so fascinating because everybody reads things so differently. But it comes down to the following. You see, Ofer Winter is one of the highest ranking religious officers in the Israeli army today, as of today. And there are people who don't like that. They call it the religiousization of the Israeli army. There are many people who dislike any overt religion as part of the army. And so anything he says or doesn't say, or people like him say, is jumped upon by those who feel that this fanaticism and this fundamentalism is now penetrating and forcing and brainwashing the poor soldiers in the army. So when did this happen? So this is just real news. So in July 9th, 2014, as the operation into Gaza was about to begin, right? So the soldiers were on the border of Gaza. If you remember, this is Parshas Pinchas. This is the 3 weeks. The three boys had just been kidnapped and then Hamas, you know, had to do their part to show that they also wanted a piece of the pie. So they started shooting off rockets. And Israel then started discovering the tunnels. And when they discovered the tunnel, they had to do a ground incursion. They couldn't just use the IAF. So Ofer Winter at the time was the colonel in charge of the Givati Brigade. So that means to say he had control of all the ground troops going into, the regular troops going into Gaza. He sent the letter, and this the letter's on the first page of it, yeah? Is a letter that he sent out to his soldiers. And it's a very beautiful letter to your officers and soldiers. It is a great honor to command and serve the Givati Brigade at this time. History has chosen us as the vanguard of the offensive against the brazen terrorist enemy who has never ceases to insult, scorn, and revile the God of the armies of Israel. We have prepared and readied ourselves for this moment, and we undertake our mission as emissaries. We in complete humility, knowing that we are risking our lives in order to defend ourselves, our people, and our homeland. And by the way, just to appreciate this, and he's saying this weeks beforehand, when Hadar Golden, for those of us who spend lunch with him, And when Hadar Golden was captured, he was the one who had to command the officers to go into the tunnel after them. And he was, that was, of course, during the ceasefire, right? Hadar Golden was killed during the ceasefire because the people he's talking about are people who are ruthless. They are terrorists who don't care about life, their own or others. He says, we will act together with determination and strength, initiative and cunning. We will take the fight to the enemy. We will do everything we can to carry this mission through to the end in order to destroy the enemy and abolish the threat to the Jewish people. In our unit, we say, we don't come back until we finish the job. We will act and do everything impossible to bring our boys back unharmed. And he goes on to say, in the last paragraph, he says, I raise my eyes to the heavens and call out together, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Please grant our success. Grant our efforts success. We are going to battle for the sake of your people, the Israel, against our enemy, which reviles your name. On behalf of the troops of the IDF and the commanders and the soldiers of our unit, I ask that what is written in the Torah come true for us. For Hashem is your God, who is going with you. He will fight with you against your enemies, and he will deliver you. Amen. It's basically a Mishaberach, right? Who says Mishaberach on Shabbos, right? This pasuk is from Parsha Shoftim, which is we're about to read this week. That's why it happens to be just the topic of this week. So, okay. So this is the letter. And in fact, at the time, on Parshas Pinchas, 7 years ago, I read this letter from the pulpit before the Avinu Shebaa Shamayim. Just to sort of put our hearts and souls into concert of what's going on with our brothers and sisters who were going into Gaza at the time. And many of them died. Right? And there were many who died. So what was interesting is the reaction. So there's many reactions, it's worthwhile noting. One of them is on Electronic Intifada. You're welcome to take a look at their take on this letter, .com. But I was more interested in the Jewish response, so, as well. So there's a very fascinating response. I sent it out in the email last night for all who had a chance to read through it. This is a response by Professor Mordechai Kremnitzer, who works for an organization called IDA Israel Democratic Institute. Now, just an important thing to realize, and just in terms of terminology and language, there is right now a debate, and it's an important debate. Is Israel is a Jewish democratic state, and those two values seem to sometimes come in tension with each other. Is it Jewish or is it democratic? When you hear an emphasis laid on the democratic side, you understand it's at the cost of the Jewish side. It's just important to realize which and these are two very difficult values to put together. So this is the Israel Democratic Institute, Democracy Institute. You understand the direction they're coming from? And he starts off by saying, and this article was published in September 14th, 2014. So this is the end of the war. This is now 2 months after the release of this letter. And what was inspirational for many people, bringing Hashem into the war. And he starts off by saying, listen, Colonel Winter is one of the greatest and finest of the Israeli warriors and members of the army. He says, but we're not talking about his character. We're talking about this particular letter, and he attacks it on numerous different angles. And one of them is the sort of the religious fanaticization that the religious Zionists are trying to take over the army and infiltrate. It's funny, like whenever people try to be proud of the religion, they're seen as infiltrators, right? Like in Lod and Akko, that Garin Torani was seen as infiltrating and trying to take over the Arab area by just being religious in their houses, right? So there's a sort of like this notion that the Israeli fanatics are trying to, come in and take over. So anyway, so he has a number of points that he raises. And just to see a few points, because it's a longer essay. In the second source, he said, the statements of Colonel Winter's Ware letter can be understood as transforming the IDF into the army of God. Especially since the enemy is defined as the enemy of God. The Israel Defense Forces is the army of the state, not the army of God. It must be the army of the state and only the state. It must be subject to the government's authority and not to any other authority. It must be accountable to the Knesset. There is no room for any other entity between the army and the representative of the Israeli citizens in the government, not even the Almighty himself in all his glory. I'm sure he's saying that with great deference. If he is here, then in effect, those who speak for him are also there, and we have seen their words are likely to be different than those of IDF authorized officials. So in other words, Colonel Winter, stop putting, we'll call another entity you answer to into your command to the people, to the officers. An army that is accountable to different authorities is a threat to democracy and a real existential threat. There is no difference between such an army and the Islamist armies. Moreover, this kind of approach, which corresponds to the view of Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and the most radical groups in the region, serves the goals of the organization and strengthens them within their target audiences on the Arab and Palestinian street. Meaning, you are no different to a terrorist by calling God into the army. Because once you call God into the army, essentially what you're saying is, we can do anything in the name of religion. Now, by the way, religious wars are pretty bad things in general, right? And that's what he's saying, is that Judaism, you're no different to a crusader, to a jihadist who's trying to bring God into doing anything you want. License for killing, maiming, doing anything you want. And that's the danger of this. You understand the argument? Right? How is it so different? The next paragraph. As an army, that is, an army of God cannot be an army of the people. Such an army would not deserve to be the army of the people in the Jewish and democratic state of Israel at the beginning of the 21st century. Remember, the important word over here is democratic. Right? The commander's letter and freedom of religion. This is an interesting argument. He says, in a democratic country, the army is prohibited from imposing a foreign or unacceptable worldview on any soldiers. So his point is that, what about the poor, the irreligious soldiers, right, who are now forced to receive a command from their commanding officer about religion? Why should they have religion thrust down their throat? If you want, Colonel Winter, to daven to God, do it in the corner, sir. Don't make it as a command to the officers as well. And then he goes on, and then he finally, and on the last, the top of the next page, just as the IDF is not the army of God, the enemies of the state are simply our enemies, and that is sufficient. The issue of whether they curse, revile, defame God, or battles of Israel is a metaphysical question, not a military matter. This is not linguistic pedantry. The question is what message is received from the statements, was received from the statements in the letter, and it is noted, and what is important is the message received, and not the message that was sent, or that it was sent, or intended to be sent. The message of the letter, the message of the letter was a message of demonization, and demonizing the enemy as the gateway, is the gateway to war crimes. In other words, you have now essentially enabled the Israeli army to do anything and everything in the name of God to kill anybody, because after all, they're not even human. They are simply the enemies who blaspheme God. So this is the argument. Hang on for a second. No, I want to get a little traction first. Okay, so this is the argument against it, and I suggest before even. Sort of, this is my straw man, so I would highly suggest read the whole article. Don't just rely on my small snippets of it, because it's a longer and it's a more sophisticated argument. But essentially it is that a commanding officer in the Israeli army has no right to bring God in to force it down the throats of people, because on the one hand, now you're investing another entity of command called God, and in the name of God you can do anything, and you're demonizing the enemy, and when you demonize the enemy, you can do anything to them. So here's the tricky part. The truth is that if you were here in Shul 4 weeks ago, when Brigadier General, he now received a promotion, despite those who would prefer to see him not getting a promotion, because he davens and he's a religious individual. So when he wrote this letter, he actually explained where he got the sources from. He didn't suck this out of his thumb. If you remember in Shul, he took this from three sources. And they're all in the Torah. The first is the pasuk, as we see in this week's parasha, in Parasha Shoftim, where the Kohen comes in front of the Jewish army at the time. And I don't know if the word democracy was part of it then, but nonetheless, in Parasha Shoftim, this is what the Kohen says. He says, "V'amar aleihem, Shema Yisrael, atem krevim hayom lamilchama aleichem, al yerach levavchem, al tiru, al tachbazu, al tarzu mipneichem, ki Hashem lokeichem aleichem lochem lilochem lochem imoveichem leoshiaschem." Hashem's going you with... So apparently, the Torah thought that God's in the army, right? And all he was doing was he was quoting what the Torah says about Jewish armies. That's source number one, he said. The second source, he said, was he used the words of David HaMelech as he was about to encounter Goliath, as he was about to encounter the giant Goliath. This is what David HaMelech says. We'll call it definitely outnumbered, or it will say perhaps better, outsized by Goliath at the time. By the way, it's always easier to be the underdog in the newspaper, right? Once Israel stopped being the underdog, then it became much more difficult to make a case, because how could it be that you're powerful and successful in defending yourself from being killed? So in Sefer Shmuel, we see in source 4, "Vayomer David el haplishti." So remember, at this point in time, Goliath had said, he sees David, and he sees a little youngster walking out to the battle, and he says, "You're sending me a dog?" Like, what's going on over here? You're playing games with me? You want me to just like sort of crush him with my baby toe? Like, he was very upset that they even sent him David. So this is what David's response to Goliath's taunts is, Eli, Becher, Bechanis, Vakid. And you coming to me with all this armor. Vanoichi Boelecha, Beshem Hashem, Tzavakos, Lekaya Marachos, Yisrael, Ashecharavta. I'm coming to you with the name of God. Hayom Hazeh, Yisagir Hashem Yadivi, Kisach, Vasirchos, Roshchome Alech. Hashem's going to trap you and I'm going to remove your head from your shoulders. Vnosati Peger Machane Pelishtim, Hayom Hazeh, Loifa Shomayim, Lechayas, Oretz, Vyedu Kol Oretz, Kiesh, Elekimo, Ebi Yisrael. You're the person who curses Israel. I'm going to show everybody. So he's the words using the enemy who curses the Marachos Israel is coming from here as well. And he said the third source that he marshaled was the piyut called Eli Ezkara, which we said in Yom Kippur, where it describes in source 5, Oyev Menaitz Shimcha Gadol V'Nerama Charev Magadev Estivrei Torah. When it describes the ten martyrs, describes the enemy as the one who curses the name of Hashem and the Torah they represent as they murdered those ten different martyrs at the Caesar murdered those martyrs. So he says he's using these three different languages, both from Parashat Shoftim, from Sefer Shmuel, and from Eli Ezkara, and he used those as the basis of his letter. Okay, so that's where he's coming from. So now, that makes the question a little more complex now. So it's all very nice to make an attack on Colonel Winter, but at the end of the day, hey man, that's... We say the same stuff, right? So it's coming from the Torah. It's not like he's making this all up. So then the question becomes not about Colonel Winter, the question becomes about the Torah. So let's kick the can down the road and let's ask the same question. So wait a second. So is the Torah no different than all these other fanatic fundamentalist religious crusades that have existed during history? Meaning we look down upon, you know, the jihad crusades, the jihadist movement in the 7th century of Islam as it took over the Arabian Peninsula and beyond. And we look, and we even have piyutim about the crusades in the 11th, 12th, and 13th century in Europe as the crusaders, a bunch of generally barbarians and ex-convicts, went across Europe killing anybody, specifically Jews, in their path, and what they did in Jerusalem and in Israel. And they turned the Dome of the Rock into Templum Dominicum. Right, this is a very complicated time. The Jews and the Muslims fought side by side against the Crusaders, and their bloods, were in the streets together of Jerusalem as they defended Jerusalem unsuccessfully against the Crusaders. So we say, well, those were terrible barbarians. Well, isn't it true that the Torah would say the same thing? Meaning, doesn't the Torah just have the same language? And the only reason we're not doing it is because we don't have the sovereignty to do it. Right? Is that the case? So then, how is Judaism different? This is an important question to ask ourselves, because the Torah does prescribe war, and one may answer, and one says, "No, well, that's at that time, right? That's speaking at that time." But the Torah is supposed to be relevant at all times. The Torah is supposed to be a moral compass throughout all generations, object of truth. If that's the case, then surely if this was immoral, then the Torah should have spoken out against this immoral type of warfare then and now. It can't be that changes necessarily happened. So these are types of the questions that we have to sort of grapple with in trying to understand this. And this is the question that was raised by this person that I had a conversation with. And I went through a number of iterations in the conversation, after the conversation, in terms of trying to appreciate it. So I'd like to start, I'd like to look at this from four different angles, if that's all right. Okay, so this is certainly not a comprehensive idea, and I'm sure that many of us have different perspectives. I'd like to share four perspectives in this, which I think are important. Number one is that not all wars are the same. So the Torah does prescribe war, and the Torah prescribes it a number of times, specifically in Parshas Shoftim, and we're going to see in Parshas Kiseitze, because what's Parshas Kiseitze? Kiseitze, la milchama, as you go out to war. So the Torah talks about war quite explicitly. And there are a number of different ideas. So let's understand what the wars are. Not all wars are the same. Not all wars were created the same. So the Mishnah Sota, we looked at this at about 2 months ago during the war, when the war was actually going on, but I'd like to look at it from a different angle now. So the Mishnah Sota tells us that there are different types of wars. There, according to the Tanakhama, according to the Rabbanan, there's what's called a Milchemes Mitzvah and a Milchemes Rishus. According to Rabbi Yehuda's, we'll call it terminology. It's the same categorization, just different terminology. Is a Milchemes Chova or a Milchemes Mitzvah. It's the same. It's the same. We'll call it categorization. It's just different terminologies. So what does that mean? That obviously means that there's a higher level of war and there's a lower level of war. The Mishnah is saying that. And what regard is the Mishnah referring to? The Mishnah is talking about what we hear about at the end of this week's parasha. In this week's parasha, we're told that there's certain people who have military dispensations. Who are they? People just got married. People just bought a new house. People just invested in a new agricultural investment. These people are shovei me'archei ha'melchama. They return from war. So does that work in every war? So the Mishnah says no. That only works in what's called a Mechemes Rishus, or the lower level of war, not the higher level of war. That's what the Mishnah says. So then the question becomes, so what is the higher level of war? What's the lower level of war? So when do you have this religious dispensation or not? So the Gemara says in the second source here, which is in Gemara on Mem Dalad Amabez in Saita, Amar Rav Milchemes Yoshua Lichboish Divrei HaKol Chayva, Milchemes Beis David L'Rav Chod Divrei HaKol Rishus. When Yeshua was coming to the land to conquer the land of Israel, we call that a milchemes chova or milchemes mitzvah, according to the terminology of Tanakhama. So that's a, we'll call it a has to happen war. Then there's milchemes rishus, is when David HaMelech decided that he wanted to go up and push the boundaries up north into Syria, and he conquered Aram Tzova, Aleppo, and Damascus. Those wars he did not consult with the Sanhedrin. Those were a military decision as the military commander. At that point in time, he later on relinquished that position, but he decided to go up north. So that was considered milchemes rishus. It wasn't as necessary as the wars of Yoshua going into the land of Israel. And then the Gemara says, Kipligi, the dispute is, let's say they're going to do incursions on the pagan neighbors, so the pagan neighbors should be weakened not to have an attack. And we'll call it a early offensive. To stop their attacks. Mar korile mitzvah, mar korile rishus. Nafkamina lo oisek b'mitzvah pashe patamina mitzvah. And then there's a dispute as to where that falls. Where does that kind of war? We call it, you know, an offensive in advance of this. We're in advance of an attack in order to weaken their forces. Where does that fall? That's the dispute. So this is interesting because the Mishnah essentially says is that those who have a military dispensation only fall into the lower category of war. We'll call them optional war, as opposed to obligatory war. That's what the Mishnah says. How does this play itself out in halacha? So it's interesting. The Rambam in Mishnah Torah tells us that Ein HaMelech Nilcham Tchila El HaMilchemes Mitzvah. In source 3, the king can only fight a Milchemes Mitzvah first, and then a Milchemes Rishus. And he goes on to describe Ezo Milchemes Mitzvah, Zul Milchemes Shivas Abim, Milchemes Amalek. So destroying the seven nations of Canaan, destroying Amalek, and Ezras Yisrael Miyad Tzar Sheba Alehem, and defending Israel from an enemy which attacks, and that's called a Milchemes Mitzvah. V'achar kach nilcham b'milchemes rishus, v'ya ha-milchama she-nilcham im shar ha-amim, k'dei la-harchiv gul Yisrael la-harbos g'dulosoi v'shimoi. And a optional war is when you expand the territory of Israel, whether it be for their name, for the sake of the name of Israel. And he goes on to say that for milchemes rishus, you need to have the permission of Beis Din, whereas not with the milchemes mitzvah. Fascinating. So what is interesting is the Torah seems to be pretty unequivocal. We'll get there in a moment or so. That it seems that let's get there in a second. So we have these two called this framework for two types of wars. So where does we'll call it the annihilation of the enemy fall? So the Torah gives us the framework for this as well. Also in this parasha, the Torah tells us in source 4, Perek Chaf, Ki sikrav el ir lilachim aleav karasa aleav l'shalom. The first thing you do when you attack a city is you send out a bid for peace. Terms are Vayem shalom tancha uposchalo vayak kol amanim sabah yer lechal amas v'avaducha. They have to receive low tier jobs and they pay taxes. Those are the conditions of peace. And if they refuse the terms, so then you can besiege the city. If you are able to kill all the males by a sword, and then you will take captive everybody else. These are the cities which do not belong to the Canaanites. However, when it comes to the seven nations, the Canaan nations, don't leave anybody alive, as the Torah says. You're supposed to completely destroy them, Naman. And you're going to sin to Hashem because you'll be religiously influenced by them. And the truth is, they didn't do the job properly. They were religiously influenced, and all the Sefer Shoftim is 300 years of them being influenced by their neighbors. They didn't wipe out. Right, so they had other plans, and exactly like God said, this is what happened. Right, so exactly as predicted. So now we have interesting two models of war. Right, so one model is those who respond in peace, and those who don't respond. So I apologize. You send out for peace. And if they respond yes, then they become a vassal state, a vassal city. They are subservient and they pay taxes and they're left alive. If they don't, you kill all potential, we'll call it male people, right? Any it sounds like army eligible individuals, but not the women and children. But when it comes to the seven nations, you destroy everybody. That's what the Torah says. In which situation do you call out for peace? Which wars do you call out for peace? Now the framework that we just remember, that we just learned about in Maseches Sota comes back to us. Rashi says, when is this all referred to when we talk about a bidding for peace? So Sfar Rashi says, Kisikrav b'molchemes harushus hakosu medaber. You only bid for peace when it comes to an optional war. And that's what the Torah seems to be saying. When the cities are far from you, when they're not among the nations, that's when you bid for peace. It sounds like when it comes to the Canaanite nations, there's no bid for peace. We're not saying come to tea. We're not interested in having a conversation. They're going to be obliterated and annihilated. However, the Ramban disagrees. Ramban famously disagrees and says, he quotes Rashi, and he goes on to say that no, every city, whether it be Canaanite or other nation, right, as an example, Phoenician. The Phoenicians were not one of the seven nations. Tzor, Sidon, all the coastal Phoenician cities. So the Ramban says, you bid for peace in Canaanite and non-Canaanite cities. In all situations, peace is always the first option. Peace comes with terms. What are the terms? Terms are, you are subservient, you pay taxes, and you relinquish your pagan beliefs. That's what's necessary in order to get peace. You don't, then there's two prescribed pathways, the Ramban says. One is, if it's one of the seven nations, goodbye. If it's not one of the seven nations, it's all military-aged people. That's what it seems to be. Let's go into what did I put in the... Oh, I forgot to put in the Rav Hirsha. Oh, yeah, I actually did. So the Yerushalmi describes this actually beautifully before the Rav Hirsh. Yerushalmi in Shavias, in Source 7, says, Da'am Rabbi Shmuel, Shalosh Pras Tigionos Sholach Yoshua Le'eretz Yisrael. So there were three different, we'll call, options that were sent into Israel when Yoshua conquered the land. Ad Shalai Konsularetz. Mi Shalai Rotze, Mi Shu Rotze Le'afonos Yipone. Those who want to leave, leave. Le'ashlim, those who want to make peace, make peace. Lasos milchama, those who want to fight, yasil mil yaseh. So those are the three options he gave to all the nations in Israel. Girgashi pina, ve'min ha'kodesh baruch hu v'olof la'afriki. So the Girgashi, remember that there were seven nations. You notice that if you read Sefer Yehoshua and Shoftim, the Girgashi are never mentioned, even though they're one of the seven nations. Why? Because they said, you know, it's fine, the real estate down south looks just fine, right? And they moved themselves to a wholesale. They left. That was fine. There was never a war with the Girgashi. Right, so the Givonim, which was one of some of the largest cities in central Israel, made peace with Israel. Right, and that's what they. But it was interesting that they didn't believe enough, didn't trust Yeshua enough, and they tried to force peace upon Israel. Maybe they wanted they were bidded for better terms in peace, because when they dressed up like they were from a faraway country, but nonetheless they were taking the peace option. And then it says, another 31 kings didn't take the first two options. They fought and they got killed. So there were three options, right? So in terms of just understanding the framework of the Torah, there's always the peace option first. And those who don't, then there's war. And what type of war, depending on who those seven nations are. So which, the way Rav Hirsch summarizes, which is just beautiful, is the complete annihilation out of the land, ordered in verse Tezayin and Yudzayin, was only if they refused to accept these terms of peace and keeping the polytheistic ways of life wished to assert themselves in the land. So as opposed to, let's say, we'll call it the Jihad and Crusade of later religions that are trying to adopt these and corrupt these ideas. And this was not about going across and spreading religion across the region and trying to remove the infidels. This was simply about the land of Israel being free of polytheism. Right? And this is the way that it was achieved, as the Gemara, the Talmud Yerushalmi teaches us. It is worthwhile noting that in the Rambam, I didn't put it in the sources, but the Rambam in Mishneh Torah, because you don't find Poskim on this particular topic until very recently, because most of Shulchan Aruch is not on topics which are exile, diaspora-based topics. The Rambam in his Yad HaChazaka does do it. And he has his last section in Sefer Shoftim is called Hilchos Melachim, Milchamos. And in Perakei, Vav and Zayin, he talks about these topics. It's worthwhile learning through. It's very easy and accessible to get through. The Rambam paskins. Like, first of all, he paskins the Gemara in Sota, that the Shovei Mi'orcha Milchama, the religious dispensations, are only for Milchemes HaRashus. What about when it comes to annihilation? So the Rambam does say, interestingly enough, that when it comes to annihilation, the two people who have full annihilation, two nations, are Ambalek and the Shiva Amamim. But when it comes to describing what a Melchemes HaMitzvah is, he says, Ezra Yisrael Miyadzar, defending Israel from enemies, which is interesting, which means that the obligation of complete annihilation only applies to those seven plus one nations, but not when it comes to the other defense of Israel. Miyadzar is a Melchemes Mitzvah, but without the annihilation component, just to make that pretty clear. That's worthwhile noting in the Rambam as he paskins this. And in case everybody's thinking about checking, genealogy.com about who's a Canaanite today, the Rambam says, Ukvar Avdu Zichram, we don't know who they are today. Right? So he doesn't say that about Amalek, but he does say about the Shiva Amim. So that halacha is right now a legal fiction. It's not something which we can really apply in the same way today of complete annihilation. We're left with what's called with Melchemes Mitzvah or Rishus obligations without annihilation, which means military age, not women and children, just to apply this. So now the question is, as well, that still sounds barbaric after all, war and all these things, and couldn't they just be diplomatic? So the answer is yes, diplomacy was option one. If diplomacy doesn't work, then we get into option number two. But let's go a little further. So this is the framework. Just understand this. Rather than broad strokes about the Torah and painting the Torah as barbaric, God forbid, let's just appreciate what the Torah says. That's number one. Now that we have what the Torah says, now let's try to absorb that. So what is the, we'll call, ethos behind what the Torah is saying as well? Is the Torah trying to promote, as would be perhaps argued in the essays of some of these folks, that the Torah is a, God forbid, a bloodthirsty, saber-rattling ideology, which is being adopted by these religious fanatics? Is that what it is, God forbid? So the answer is that you need to read the Torah carefully. To be a scholar in what the Torah says, you actually have to study the Torah. You can't just quote little excerpts. And so first of all, I highly encourage everybody to carry on reading beyond the excerpts that I'm quoting as an example. So a few examples of we'll call the morality behind the Torah. So there's a very beautiful essay Rav Pam has he has a book on the Torah, which is very beautiful. Rav Pam was the Rosh Shiva of Torah Vadas, and he says a very beautiful thing. When in last week's parasha, we just read yesterday, in Parashas Ra'eh, we talk about what's called an Ir Hanidachas, a city which was seduced into service of paganism. Very bad situation. And it's a debated as to whether it was a legal fiction or whether it actually existed, where everybody, every man and woman and child is serving Avodah Zarah, it's been corrupted. And nonetheless, the Torah says that in this case, you have to destroy the whole city. Everybody's killed, everything's destroyed. Did you even reach this point? The Gemara in Sanhedrin describes that if there was even one mezuzah in the city, then the city would be saved. So it's pretty unlikely we would ever get to such a situation. But nonetheless, the Torah then says, destroy man, woman, children. And you're like, wow, that's really intense. So how do we absorb that? That sounds, God forbid, lahavdil, this sounds barbaric. How does this work? So the Torah says at the end of that section, in Source 9, So Hashem will give you rachamim and have mercy upon you. Says Rav Pam, the Torah reckons and understands that having to annihilate a city of this nature, which is so religiously corrupt, is a terrible thing. A necessary, but terrible thing. Right? So it's, we'll call it, if we scope out into a microcosm, it's the doctor says, the gangrene has spread. We have to cut this off. It's terrible. I feel terrible, and you're never going to have the use of this limb ever again. But it has to go. And I understand. And the doctor who has the right bedside manner says, I know this is going to be very painful. This is going to be something. This is emotionally is going to be terrifying. But this is necessary. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Anazanacha rachamim v'richamcha," meaning you're about to perform an action which is going to go against the very moral caliber of who you're supposed to be as a people, which is Rachmanim, Bashanim, and Gomne Chazan. You're supposed to be a kind and merciful people. This is necessary. This operation is necessary. Something has gone wrong here, and it's going to spread. but I'm going to supplant, I'm going to give you an extra dose of rachamim because that's who you're supposed to be. It's important to appreciate what's being said over here in terms of what the default is and what beyond the default is a necessary intervention. Another example of this is Rav Hirsch. When I first came across this, it just hit a chord. Rav Hirsch says early on in Parashas Vayeschanan, it says, "Lo sachos encha alehem," don't have any mercy upon them. That's a very strong statement. Why would the Torah say not to have mercy on these nations? So Rav Hirsch says, the repeated admonitions, not only not to have any mercy on the Canaanite population, shows how much such a merciless procedure goes against the grain of the Jewish people. And it is against what they are meant to be, which is and is to remain the predilection to protect all living creatures. They are to regard this merciless procedure against the Canaanite population as an exception, expressly commanded by God to be done at his bidding because of the special circumstances. Meaning, if God were to come out today and to us and tell us, yes, there's a certain nation that needs to get wiped out, yes, then we would have to do it. But God hasn't done that. God specifically says that there are seven nations that need to be destroyed. There's this other one terribly evil idea or nation called Amalek that need to be wiped out. Barring that, God never said that. There was never an annihilation clause. Those were the exceptions, not the rule. And God never said that about any of the surrounding neighbors right now. There was never an annihilation clause when it comes to any of the other nations, says Rav Hirsch. We are meant to be a merciful nation, which is why, proud to say, the Israeli army is the most moral of all the armies. The precision with which it operates, its operations is unbelievable. Nobody's counting the civilian casualties on the terrorist side. Nobody's even counting the civilian casualties of the American army in Iraq. The tens of thousands of civilians, because that's how wars fought. Israel, in the early 2000s, one of the commanders of the Air Force developed a particular type of technology of a precision-guided missile where he reduced the number of casualties from a 1 to 30, meaning to say target versus civilians, from 1 to 30 to a 1 to 5 ratio. That's unheard of. Israel's at the forefront of morality. That's who we are. They are necessary operations. Because there are certain people who have enough information and who are evil enough that if they continue to exist, many other people will die because of them. But they need to be got rid of. But in the end of the day, we do everything we possibly can to understand this appreciation over here as well. Rabbi Norman Lamb gave a drosha in 1970 on Parshas Zachar, and he talked about it's called In Defense of Samuel, talking about the Melchemes Amalek. And in it, he says the following. It's a longer essay. It's a 9-page drosha. I wish I could have been in shul that morning. It's an incredible, thoughtful perspective. He says, "Now what I'm saying is that when compassion conflicts with the other duties of man, it is not true that compassion must always, under any conditions, prevail. We Jews are proud of our compassionate characteristics. The rabbis refer to Israel as Rachmanim, Bnei Rachmanim, merciful ones, the son of merciful ones. But nonetheless, we do not consider it absolute and beyond modification. Rabbi Yishuv ben Levi says, Kol shu rachman al achzorim naaseh achzor al rachmanim. Whoever is merciful towards the cruel will ultimately become cruel upon the merciful. Shaul HaMelech began by having compassion on Agag, and a few chapters later he cruelly destroys Nov, the city of priests, without even the pretext of or any moral justification. That's why I'm so furious with those who had pity on Eichmann and have compassion on Nazis in their advanced middle ages, who have been apprehended after 25 years. A show of pity on such inhuman beasts is easily converted to inhumanity towards the innocent." Worthwhile thinking about that. There are times where cruelty where it is necessary, right? But that's not the default. That's the exception. By the way, it's interesting to note, just a few weeks ago, there was a 100-year-old Nazi who was brought to court on this particular topic. Eva?
Just read it in the Wall Street Journal.
Just now, right? Just this last week. Mm-hmm. There was a 100-year-old Nazi who was brought on complicit murder of 3,800-something people because he was a guard at one of the concentration camps. And the answer is, yes. You know what? It's the best we can do. We didn't catch him beforehand. Yes, inhuman people, inhuman beasts, or people who act like beasts, need to be brought to justice. And yes, we have a system for doing it. It's not just hearsay. It's not the Wild West with vigilantes, but there's a system. This is perspective number one. Perspective number one is, first of all, let's understand what the Torah framework of the Torah's war is. Number two is, let's look at the notion of what the Torah is advancing. These are exceptions to the default. The default is to be Rachmanim. And as it is, you know, when Brigadier General Winter was here, he said very clearly, we don't want to go to war. We just want them to leave us out. Stop shooting rockets. Stop trying to kill our civilians. We just want to live in the Middle East. That's all we want to do. We're not looking to conquer. We're not looking to expand our territory. Just stop trying to kill us. Stop making tunnels. Stop flying kites. Stop shooting rockets. Stop doing anything you want just to try to kill us. Right? That's all we ask as Jews. It's amazing. That's not exactly the charter of Hamas. Right? A little bit of a different language. So now, let's start from a different perspective. This to me is so important. We'll call the arrogant and anachronistic perspective that the West has today. You know, we look at war today as this abhorrent, terrible, barbaric, brutal, you know, idea which should be abolished. Well, that's not exactly how humanity looked at it for most of human history, right? So as an example, let's just follow through some, put a few examples in poetry of the perspectives of war just in the last 200 years. So this is a poem called Horatius at the Bridge by Thomas Babington Macaulay, who is a 19th century poet, who says the following. Now, if for those who are familiar, Horatius is, anybody familiar with the story of Horatius? It's an interesting world called Roman legend, where Horatius was a soldier where the enemies of Rome were about to attack them. He stood by the bridge and he fended off the fighters of the enemy until the Romans behind him were able to burn the bridge, thereby removing access to the city. And even though he had a spear in his thigh, he then jumped backwards into the river and swam back to safety, thereby saving Rome at least for the siege. This is in the 6th century BC. So what is interesting is this is a description of that of his war. Then outspake brave Horatius, the captain of the gate, "To every man upon this earth, death comes soon or late. And how can man die better than facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temples of his gods?" Right, means to say, war is glorious. Being the hero to defend the city, to kill the enemy, could there be a better calling in life than to die under such circumstances? Right? By the way, he's writing this in the 1900s. Okay? So just to appreciate the perspective of war, the glory of war. When people were rushing to World War I, they were excited. On both sides, they were excited to be running into war. In Gettysburg Address, for those who walk into the Lincoln Memorial and turn to your left, engraved on stone is the Gettysburg Address. After the Battle of Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln in November 19, 1863 says, "But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled, you have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, the rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus so far nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead should not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and the government of the people by the people for the people shall not perish from the earth." This kind of speech would not go down well today. Mm. Think about this. If the President of the United States would talk about sacrifice and people dying for a cause, people aren't so into dying for a cause, right? They camp out outside the White House to say how somebody had died. Yes, they died in a greater cause. The notion of greater cause, of sacrifice, of hallowed grounds because of those who died is not what we're talking about. A Memorial Day, it's barbecues and shopping malls. Nobody's talking about these kind of things anymore, right? Just appreciate what's happened, what we'll call it a moral platitude that we have today when it comes to this. After World War I, a little bit of a shift. As an example, famous poem called The Second Coming by William Butler Yeats. He talks about, this is published in 1920 after seeing 17 million people perish in the trenches of Europe. He says, and he describes the Second Coming, talking about the Savior of the Christian faith. And he says, "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold." Things Fall Apart is later on going to be the name of a novel by Chinua Achebe, who uses this as the description of what's called anarchy filling the earth. "Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed and everywhere. Ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." A very important line to think about today. So really sort of the perspective, and I would say poetry is a very useful way of looking at what society is trying to deal with at the time. After World War I, people are saying, is war so glorious? is war so good? Is the blood-dimmed tar, the anarchy that we've seen, what was it for? For 10 meters in France versus 10 meters ago? How much did it really achieve in war? And if you want to get much further, you start reading Kurt Vonnegut, if you have a stomach for it. Kurt Vonnegut's perspective on war was a little different after seeing Dresden in World War II, and not now, and not so somebody 17 million dead, but up to 70 million. Now Kurt Vonnegut had a little bit of a different perspective on war. And in Slaughterhouse 5, where he talks about war in general, remember, and now we're now moving towards the Vietnam era, he says, it is so short and jumbled and jangled because there's nothing intelligent to say after a massacre. Everybody's supposed to be dead. Everything is supposed to be very quiet, and it always is, except for the birds. He was not a very big proponent for war. So what's interesting is we have to sort of view ourselves and appreciate where we are along the spectrum as well. It's all very nice for us to now come and say, you know, in the 21st century, oh, those barbarians. Let's appreciate that for the vast majority of human history, war was something which was glorious. That doesn't answer all the questions because the Torah is supposed to be an objectively moral guide, an axiomatic guide to life. So it has to be true for all times. But let's be careful about put into the dock the centuries of old. In the same drasha, Rabbi Norman Lam, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, continues to say, and this is a very important chiluk that he describes. He says the following. He says there are two levels of morality at the top of the source 16. One may call absolute, the other consensual. By absolute morality, I mean such moral principles are common to human beings in all times and all societies. They are, within Jewish framework, the laws of the Torah, or at the very least, the seven laws of the sons of Noach. Whole societies may fall according to such standards, but that does not affect the universality of the moral principle, which remains absolute. However, in addition to absolute moral principles, there are moral insights that develop slowly in history of the human family as a result of various individual insights until by consensus, by common agreement, they are recognized as binding moral judgments. Most of rabbinic morality or moral laws referred to minhag or custom are, even those still developing, are consensual in nature. Two different, we'll call it, scopes of morality. So he's going to give an example, and this is an important example to think about. The following examples will suffice to illustrate the difference. Adultery is, according to the Jewish perspective, always an absolute moral principle. That's why it's one of the Shiv Mitzvahs B'nei Noach. That's a universal rule. The violation represents a transgression of an absolute biblical principle. Bigamy, however, is a consensual rather than an absolute. While Jews rarely practiced polygamy, even in the ancient past, there were some who did. It was only in the beginning of the Middle Ages, in the days of Rabbeinu Gershom, that it was formally elevated to a moral principle that polygamy is to be banned. Anyone today who practices polygamy is utterly reprehensible, regardless of the fact that the morality of the act is consensual rather than absolute. However, whereas we can blame any individual of the past for a violation of an absolute principle such as adultery, we cannot blame anyone of the past who lived and acted at a time when the consensus of the consensual moral principles had not yet been achieved. That's worthwhile thinking about. Different, we'll call it consensual absolute morality. So when it comes to things like this, we have to be very careful. When we foist upon the generations of older Geneva Conventions after World War II, right? Meaning to say, when we saw mechanized war, when people create implements of mass destruction, as we saw in the last century, then what war achieved, people suddenly got scared of, right? When we were able to create such things that could destroy cities as a whole, massacre tens of people with the click of one button, then we started thinking about things differently. And the society has started thinking about things differently. But for us to go back and to say, wait a second, the Torah, that's ridiculous. That's number one. That was essentially the consensus of the time. So you say, well, surely the Torah should have spoken out against what was immoral objectively, right? So the answer is, there's a very beautiful essay which I'd highly suggest everybody reads by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks called The Slow End of Slavery. Rabbi Norman Lam was addressing polygamy. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is addressing slavery. So his question is like this. Why would it be, if slavery is immoral, then the first thing the Torah said in Parshas Mishpatim is, thy shall have no slave, right? Isn't that what the Torah should say? So if the Torah meant to be against the morals of the time. So Rabbi Lord Jonathan Zach Zechet Tzadik Livracha has a very beautiful perspective, where he says that the Torah does want to affect change, but it needs to affect change in a way that society will be able to accept and adopt that change. So at a stage and era when the Torah was given, when everybody was practicing slavery, right? Every single society had slaves. For the Torah to say no wouldn't have actually been as successful. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu therefore created a model of slavery which, so to speak, pointed towards its own end. As an example, slavery has a 7-year limit or 6-year limit, and it could have been shorter than that, meaning if anybody wants to enslave somebody in the next few months, it's only going to last a little bit of time, right? Because it's the Shemitah year coming. And let's say the fellowette says that I'd like to continue slavery. Well, we make them a pariah in society. We all their ear to remind them that they should not be slaves. Slavery is not meant to be the way it goes. The laws, the regulations of how slavery is meant to be. The idea that it's Shesh Shonim and Sheva Shonim. On Shabbos, every Shabbos, a slave has to rest. These are different. We'll call it a different perspective of the slavery of old. So what does the Torah do? The Torah, rather than, throw it all out, it gave us, so to speak, the moral hints that this is not meant to be the system of society. As Rabbi Sachs pointed out in the last paragraph on page 11, if history tells us anything, it is that God has patience, though it is often sorely tried. He wanted slavery abolished, but he wanted it to be done by free human beings coming to see on their own accord the evil of it and the evil it does. The God of history, who taught us to study history, had faith that eventually we would learn the lesson of history, that freedom is indivisible. We must grant freedom to others if we truly seek it for ourselves. He makes the interesting comment that Thomas Jefferson, who worded the actual Constitution and talks about that every person is created equal and has an inalienable rights of pursuit of happiness. Right. So when he said that, he was a slave. He was a slaveholder. And what the point was, he's saying, is that it took us a while to come to the moral principles which were inconvenient to live by to finally apply them. That's what the Torah wanted, but the Torah was willing to give us the time to achieve that. That's a very profound, we'll call it the spiritual evolution, which Rav Kook talks about, of humanity coming to a better place in general. That's a very profound principle. So why does the Torah talk out against all these things? The answer is the Torah gives us guidelines and regulations for us to arrive at what's supposed to be there, and it's going to take a little bit of time to get there as well. His famous quote is, God waited for Lincoln to free the slaves. It's a very, very powerful perspective. Now, by the way, the Americans took a little longer than the rest of the folks, right? The other folks had already abolished slavery long before, but nonetheless, look, a civil war, and finally we got there. But nonetheless, just the one or two last points I think is worthwhile noting as well. And this, I think, comes down to the most important point over here, is that having seen this and seeing that, as Rav Hirsch talked about and Rav Palm talked about, we'll call it the moral undercurrent and the exceptions from the default, which is war. And looking at the development of moral consensus in society, and Hashem's wanting to arrive at this moral consensus throughout history, like Rabbi Lam and Rabbi Sachs, there's still another point which is really important. Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, wrote an essay in the early 1980s, of following the Sabra and Shatila massacre, where Israel, whether it turned a blind eye, enabled, didn't know about, pretended not to know, whatever it was, there was a massacre that occurred in Lebanon at the time. And he wrote an essay and he said the following thing to an open letter to the prime minister at the time, a very sharp point. He said, the fact that Shaul HaMelech was punished for not killing Agag was not because he didn't kill Agag. You know why he was punished? He was punished because the only reason he had the license to kill another nation was because God said he should. And if God said you should, you should. And that's without any exceptions. If you leave an exception, what that essentially means is you're not doing it because God said you should, but because it's your own moral evaluation. Once you now step out of line, you no longer have the license to have killed the rest of them. So the punishment of the king of Agag was because it reveals the reason that perhaps you killed the rest of them, which was not warranted, because it's only under my explicit command, says God, to do that. That's a sharp line. Meaning, when you start acting in your own way, with your own moral perspectives, then you've moved out of line. That's the open letter. You can understand the implications of that. So there he describes how a particular Rosh Yeshiva of another yeshiva took time off his Gemara Shir to castigate him, Rav Aaron, on this particular topic, to say this is absolutely unacceptable, to suggest that it is immoral to kill Amalek, because the Torah said it should be moral. Isn't it interesting? Meaning, how are we supposed to look at this? Are we supposed to be saying, I don't want to be doing this, but the Torah said so? Or no, this is morality as defined by God. That's really the question. He says the following. In the second last paragraph on page 12, I said to him, wiping out Amalek does not conform to what we would normally expect a person to do. Normally, you should not be killing child to suckling babe. But I'm not saying, God forbid, that it is immoral in our case, where God specifically commanded the destruction of Amalek, a faithful God without iniquity, righteous and upright is he. Although generally such an act would be considered immoral, it assumes a different character when God, from his perception and perspective, commands it. The same holds true of the Akedah. It demanded that Avram do something which is normally immoral, but in the context of the divine command, surely it partakes of the goodness and morality of God. We must admit, though, that there is a conflict in this case between the usual moral norm and the immediate tzav given here. Right? It's hard to put those two pieces together. He said, so this is the Rosh Yeshiva he was having a conversation with, yes, but you shouldn't describe it as being something which is not moral in a sense. So I asked him, do you agree that the tzav being given here is something that we would not normally encourage people to do, something that we would normally consider to be moral? He said, yes, but it should not be described that way. And he added, yesh kan hevdel chinuchi. There is an educational difference in how you describe it. I admit there is something to this. The moment one speaks of a kind of clash between the demands of Yiras Shamayim and the demands of morality, even given the qualifications which I mentioned, there is some kind of problem. There are risks in this approach. It's a very hard struggle. And by the way, this is a very honest self-reflection here. He's agreeing to the person who castigated him to a certain degree. Right? How is it when the Torah commands us to do things which we consider immoral? We think, you know, on the one hand, we are assimilated to Western culture, and we need to realize that a lot of those feelings are coming from that. But are those moral development feelings, or are those inadequate feelings? These are hard questions to answer. We have to remember, a lot of our questions are coming from the perspective of society around us. They'd like to end with a note of humility of Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik gave an address in 1975 to the RCA convention, the Rabbinic Council of America. And at the convention, he's talking about mamzerus. Also, a very hard concept to understand. About a child who's born illegitimately as a state of mamzerus the rest of their life. And he says a very profound statement. This is such a powerful point. He says the following. The study of the Torah is an ecstatic metaphysical performance. The study of Torah is an act of surrender. That is why Chazal stressed the importance of humility. Humility is necessary because the study of Torah means meeting the Almighty. And if a finite being meets the infinite, the Almighty Maker of the world, of course this meeting must precipitate a mood of humility. The humility results in surrender. What do we surrender to the Almighty? We surrender two things. First, we surrender the everyday logic, what I call mercantile logic, the logic of the businessman, the utilitarian person, and we embrace another logic, the logic of Sinai. Second, we surrender everyday will, which is very utilitarian and superficial, and we embrace another will, the will of Sinai. And the last line, this last two sentences of the last paragraph, not only may we not compromise, we may not even yield emotionally to feel inferior. There is no need for an apology. We should have pride at our Mesorah, and must not try to gear the halachic norm to the transient ways of a neurotic society. So it's something to think about. This is the humility when learning Torah. And it is all right to be able to say, as Rav Aaron Lichtenstein was saying, is I struggle with this, but in the end of the day, God did make laws, and I don't make those laws. And rather than trying to sweep it under the rug, trying to ignore the fact that Jewish armies do talk about these ideas, and we're allowed to make mishaberachs for our troops, despite the fact that there are some troubles that we have, in the end of the day, there's a certain element of humility and submission necessary to be able to get us. And you know what? Rabbi Blachman was here a week ago said, he says, when we say Ashiva Shatenu Kavari Shana, we want our judges as before. There are some parts of that I don't understand. I don't understand the capital punishment and the four Aramis is based in. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you know what I'm asking for? I'm asking for the opportunity to be able to want what it is that you want. Whatever it is, whatever it will look like at the times of the future when the Sanhedrin returns, I'm asking you to allow me to want that. Because I don't necessarily know where I am right now. I don't necessarily know and understand this. And it's that humility which is necessary rather than this arrogant anachronism or anachronistic perspective of what we'll call 21st century morality foisted back on the Torah itself. I think this is perhaps a perspective in trying to appreciate this very, very complex topic. Thank you very, very much, everybody. There was a number